There are about 650 prayers recorded in the Bible, but there is nothing like this prayer that we will begin to examine. When we open the Bible to John 17, as we continue our exposition of John's Gospel, now well over 80 Sundays deep into it, we should probably remove our shoes because we find ourselves on holy ground. Why would I say that? Well, first of all, because of the person praying. If you look at John 17, the person praying is none other than God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of all things, who was with the Father in the beginning. And the second reason why this is such a weighty text is because of the occasion upon which it was prayed. We understand the weightiness of the moment by how Jesus begins the prayer. Look at verse 1 of your copy of God's Word. When Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come." What hour is he speaking of? Speaking of nothing less than his appointment with the cross, that hour of separation from the Father and betrayal by his disciples and profound suffering. And that time in which Jesus will bear the sins of his people. And this prayer is weighty as well. It's incredibly holy. Because of the contents of the prayer, I want you to notice just the scope that this prayer takes up. Look, for example, in verse 5. Jesus mentions eternity past. He says, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So when he thinks on the spectrum of time, past, present, future, he thinks back to the very past. Before there was a world, before there was a creation, just when there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existing in complete harmony, perfect love. And he speaks of that. And then by the end of the prayer, look at verse 24. When Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, if you are looking for our name in this intercessory prayer, there it is in verse 24. Look carefully at the beginning of it. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me." The elect who Christ has chosen before the foundation of the world, he's praying to the Father that they would be drawn into communion with Christ, that they would spend eternity in heaven. And so this prayer is weighty because of the content. And it's also weighty because it contains great petitions, such as the one in verse 5, where Jesus asked the Father to glorify me. Or the petition in verse 11, where Christ asked the Father to keep all of the elect, billions and billions, to keep them firmly in his hand. Or the petition found in verse 17, where he asked the Father to give the Holy Spirit to sanctify every single believer. Or that petition that's given that seems impossible in verse 21 and 23. That all believers may be one, that there may be a profound unity among Christians. My intention over the next 4 Sundays, God willing and the Holy Spirit assisting us, is to unpack this astounding prayer and by it to greatly deepen our understanding of prayer, to mature our praying, and to understand just a little bit of how Christ is interceding for you and for me. Now, let me remind you a little bit of the context that has brought us to this place in John 17. It's now getting late on Maundy Thursday evening. All good Jews are in Jerusalem for Passover, hundreds of thousands of extras. And Jesus and his disciples, they began the evening by the 13 of them entering an upper room. And Jesus disrobed, he knelt at the feet of each one of his disciples, even, yes, Judas, and he washed the feet of his most intimate friends. And then that evening he instituted the Last Supper. He prophesied betrayal, and he exposed a traitor. He revealed that he was going away, and they could not go with him. He gives them their future responsibilities, and he talks about the power they'll have to perform them through the Holy Spirit. And he makes statements about himself as the exclusive and only way. He tells them that they'll be persecuted, that they will be cast out. And then he prayed. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does as he begins John 17. He doesn't say, as you'll hear people glibly say, praying, thoughts and prayers to you. No, he prayed. And as we dig in deep to John 17, we're going to show you a model of what holy, mature, godly praying looks like. And this is the real Lord's Prayer, not the disciples' prayer, not the prayer that was given in response to the disciples questioning, Lord, teach us to pray. That prayer that we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus could never have prayed that prayer because it contained a confession of sin. But when you want to hear the Lord praying, here you have it in John 17. And this prayer is astounding in that what you have is inter-Trinitarian communication. You have the second person of the Godhead speaking to the first person of the Godhead, the Son approaching the Father. Now, something else you should know by way of context, this prayer was prayed, as we've seen, on the move. At the close of John 14, you remember the upper room or the farewell discourse began in John 13, 1. At the close of John 14, Jesus and the disciples come downstairs from the upper room. They head towards the Garden of Gethsemane. They cross the brook Kidron. And somewhere on that walk through the streets of Jerusalem, as they come near the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus stops and prays this prayer. And then, so you can see the boundaries of the evening and the time stamp of the evening, just peek over at John 18, 1, where we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. That was when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and pour himself out, sweat like blood, as he interceded for the disciples. Now this prayer, something else you need to know about it, it was prayed audibly. We are told that the disciples heard it. They would need the comfort and assurance this prayer brings. It's always encouraging when people come to me and say, Carl, I've been praying for you. That is profoundly encouraging. But it's much more encouraging when a person says, Carl, can I stop and pray for you right now, here? And how much more encouraging is that when the person who is praying for you is the Lord Jesus Christ? But what I want us to see over our next four-week survey of this prayer is that Jesus wasn't just praying for those 11 men who heard the prayer that Thursday night. He prays, as we will see, for us. He is praying for people who are yet unborn, people who are 2,000 years down the road historically. Now, why did Jesus pray? This is puzzling to many. Well, first of all, because prayer was the typical pattern of his earthly life. If we just do a quick survey, take, for example, the Gospel of Luke. We read these words as you just turn the pages in Luke's Gospel. In Luke 5, we read this commentary by Luke. Jesus himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Come to Luke 6, we read, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. In Luke chapter 9, we read, as he was alone praying, his disciples joined him. Or also in Luke 9, Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus was profoundly a man of prayer. In fact, as we come now, we're getting very near to the cross on Friday. This prayer takes place late Thursday evening. As we come to the cross, we will see that Jesus will pray three times from the cross. Listen to what his petitions are on the cross. Father, forgive them. My God, why have you forsaken me? And into thy hands I commit my spirit. Because Jesus was fully man, adding a human nature to his divine nature, and had to be totally dependent upon his Father, he must pray. Because he understood he was a man in all that meant, in all his creaturely weakness, he saw himself as needy. How much more should you and I see ourselves as needy? And so as we prepare to begin to expound this profound prayer, we're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit. Because first of all, when we speak of the second person of the Trinity speaking to the first, our heads spin around. We need help. We need divine help. We need nothing less than the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's ask for that now. Our Father, we ask that you would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us to give us more light, to remove our blinders, to humble us and exalt yourself. We ask that you would give us that sacred gift of concentration, that no distractions would be able to draw us away from the hearing of your word, so that we would gasp in amazement at your wonder. Lead us to the throne and let us gaze upon your majesty. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want us this morning just to look at the first five verses. As I said, it will be our intention over the next 4 weeks to unpack this whole prayer. But I've heard of people, they are brave or foolish souls, who try to preach this entire prayer as one. I've thought, I don't even know how you would go about doing that, because it's so rich and so deep. And so just look at the first five verses. And I want you to notice the first petition that Jesus makes. He asks for a relationship of reciprocal glory. Now, I want to say that again, because I'm not trying to impress you. It's very difficult to take this conversation where our Lord is speaking to the Father and boil it down into a childish way. Jesus is asking for a relationship of reciprocal glory. Look at verse 1. When Jesus says in verse 1, Father, glorify your Son. And then again in verse 5, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. And so what Jesus is asking the Father to do is to exalt him to a glorious rank. In fact, Jesus is asking the Father at minimum to restore him to the glory he had before creation. That's what we see in verse 5 when he says, Oh, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus, in asking the Father to glorify him, is mindful that it is the Father's intention to give him all authority. Jesus has already referred to this on several occasions in the Gospel of John. In John 5, Jesus simply asserted that the Father has given him the authority to execute judgment. In John 13, Jesus says, the Father has given all things into his hands. And Jesus is going to bring up this subject of universal authority just a few days later, after his death and resurrection, when he gives the Great Commission, says, all authority has been given unto me. Now notice what Jesus tells the Father. Look at verse 1. He tells the Father at the end of verse 1, that his intention is to glorify the Father. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son also must glorify you. Now notice what I said as sort of our point. If you're going to give a heading to this, our first idea is, Jesus is asking for a relationship of reciprocal glory. He's asking the Father to glorify him. He's stating his intention to glorify the Father. And then in the midst of this discussion about reciprocal glory, and this gives me great delight to talk about, Jesus is now minutes away from his address, minutes away from the spitting, the cursing, the punching, the slapping, the kicking, the profane abuse, the arrest, the crown of thorns, the questioning, the thumb and the fist and the chest. And then he's just hours away from the crucifixion. And what does he want to talk about? Look at verse 2. He wants to talk about election. God's sovereign choice of you. Jesus says in verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to who? To as many as you have given him. Election is God's sovereign choice of whom he would save, made before the foundation of the world, we're told in Ephesians 1. But more than that, look at the words of verse 2. Election was when the Father chose a people and gave them to the Son. Isn't that what Jesus already said in John 6:37 when he said, "All that the Father has given me will come to me." Jesus brings, by the way, this subject up because he wants to make sure that this is firmly fixed in the disciples' mind. And notice who he's talking about this with. He's talking about the Father. Do you know what the Son and the Father seem to talk about all the time? Election. Look at verse 6. "I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." Again in verse 9. "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me." Again in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." Do you notice what they always are talking about? They're talking about eternal election, the Father giving the Son, a great hoard who no man can number. When my mom was slowly going downhill with dementia, it became a joke with us, and I would tease her about it, that every time I would call my mom was part Indian, but she was also a Southern Baptist who despised gambling. She despised gambling because she was a Southern Baptist. I despise gambling because I'm a Calvinist and I don't believe in luck. I think Arminians ought to gamble. They believe in luck. But every time I would talk to her, and her mind was fading quick, I would call and she would answer the phone. As soon as she knew it was me, she'd say, "Carl, do you know what's happening right now in Oklahoma? All of these crazy Indians," which she was one, she said, "all these crazy Indians, they have casino gambling on their reservation." "Yeah, Mom, you've told me that about 600 times now." "Have I?" "Yes, Mom, I think I'm losing my mind." And this is what she wanted to talk about every time. And so I would have to shift the conversation to something a little weightier. Do you know what the Father and the Son talk about every time they talk? Look inside this prayer. Verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 24. They talk about election. They talk about the Father's undeserving choice of his beloved. Years ago, a friend of mine said, as he was trying to escape talking about sovereignty and election, he said, "Uncle, I don't want to talk about any point of doctrine that I can't pray about." I said, "Well, good. Let's talk about election. Because look what Jesus talks about in his prayer. He's now this far from the cross. And what does he keep bringing up? The Father giving a people, choosing a people for the Son in eternity past. In fact, this prayer is actually shot through completely with the sovereignty of God. Look how Jesus begins it in verse 1. He says, "The hour has come." He's stating that a plan exists which has been made and firmly set in the past. Men tried to kill Jesus in John 7:30, but Jesus said, "But my hour has not yet come." And when Jesus says in verse 1, when he says the hour has come, he's stating this is God's sovereign decree made in eternity past when he foreordained whatsoever things come to pass. Jesus recognizes that and says the hour is here. The ordained hour that's been sovereignly fixed. And you have to recognize your salvation and mine is not some last minute off the cuff affair that Christ was making up as he went. No. In eternity past, the Father chose you and gave you to the Son. And the Son agreed to come and make atonement for you. God has a plan. And the incarnation was the working out of that plan. Jesus is saying in prayer in these first five verses, "Father, I'm sticking to the plan, the eternal covenant of redemption." If you're going to understand this petition, look carefully at verse 1 and 2, you notice this word, glorify. That's the operative verb. Glorify your Son. If we're going to understand this petition, which is for reciprocal glory, remember, Jesus is asking the Father to glorify him, and he's stating that he'll glorify the Father. If you're going to understand it, you have to understand what the word glorify means. Now, around here, we use it all the time. In fact, the first catechism question we use, the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We always pray that our worship would glorify God. But what does that word mean? To glorify means to reveal the worth and the majesty and the greatness of God. God's glory is the sum total and overflow of all that he is, his mighty acts, his omnipotence, his mercy, his wrath and omnipresence, his love and his justice. Take all of his innumerable excellencies and put them together and then make them known. And now you have what the Bible calls the glory of God. Not just that God holds those attributes, but they're broadcast, that they're seen, that they're exalted, that they're worshiped, that they're lifted up. Remember in Isaiah 6, in Isaiah's vision of Christ on the heavenly throne, what do we hear the angels say? Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's glory is all around us. To glorify God does not mean that we somehow add to God's glory. That's impossible. But that we make his glory known. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, the believers are to glorify God even in mundane things like eating and drinking. He means that we're to display, to reveal the attributes of God, his patience, his mercy, his forgiveness, his love. So Jesus is asking here, look carefully at verse 1. What Jesus is asking when he says, glorify your Son, he's asking the Father to put his glory on display. To expose it now fully. All through his earthly ministry, Christ's glory has been almost completely veiled, with a few exceptions. In John chapter 2, after turning water into wine at a wedding, the writer tells us this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory. Just for a second, probably 10 minutes. The glory of God flashed out as men saw his provision, his omnipotence. But now in our text, look at verse 1 and 2. When Jesus says to the Father, glorify your Son. He is saying, Father, put my glory on display now. In my suffering, in my atoning death, in my burial, in my triumphant resurrection, in my ascension, in my coronation, and my mediatorial ministry at your right hand, Father, open the windows. Let everyone see it now. My glory. Did God the Father honor the request of God the Son? Did God the Father glorify the Son in his redemptive work? Even before Jesus goes to the cross, a few minutes after he prays this prayer, when Judas and the crowds of wicked men come to arrest our Lord, Jesus says one phrase, and everyone falls down. Look across the page. In John 18, verse 4, here they are, the hordes of men, hundreds of men. We read in John 18, 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Because his glory was beginning to shine forth. When Pilate, the next day on Friday, would say to the crowds, I find no fault in him. The glory of his spotless innocence was beginning to shine out. The Father was exposing his glory. And then when all was finished and Jesus cried out in a cry of agony and triumph at the same time, that one Greek word, tetelestai, it is finished. And the Father tore the curtain in the temple that closed off the Holy of Holies and signified that the old covenant was now obsolete and that the way to God was only through the death of Christ. It was a revelation of Christ's glory. But the greatest manifestation of Christ's glory was to come 3 days later. How did the Father put the glory of the Son on display there? He raised him out of a tomb. He raised him from a cold corpse and then showed him alive, we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, to over 500 witnesses. And then he raised him up to heaven, where we are told in Philippians 2 that God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. We're even told in Ephesians 4 that at the ascension of Jesus into heaven, there was a great procession where Jesus led captivity captive, and all of heaven rejoiced over his finished work, and then God seated him. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that when God raised him from the dead, he gave him glory. And so look at that petition in verse 1. When Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your Son," the Father answers with a resounding yes. The reason we glorify Christ is because the Father has already glorified him. That's what we preach about. This is the hallmark of our ministry and worship, that the redeeming work of Jesus has satisfied the just demands of the Father. And so it is right for us to pray these very words of Jesus as we plead with the Father. Glorify your Son. Show his sinless life and substitutionary death and resurrection and ascended glory to more people, and then draw them to yourself savingly. Look at the second petition. Look at verse 2 and 3, where Jesus now asks to be glorified for giving eternal life to his elect. Let me say that again, because as I said, this is an intricate prayer. It's a grown-up prayer. In verse 2 and 3, Jesus asks the Father to be glorified for giving eternal life to his elect. And in verse 3, Jesus defines what eternal life is. Look what he says in verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, I want to help us understand what this eternal life is that Christ is praying about. Eternal life, of course, is a major theme in the New Testament. That we are told, for example, in John 3:16, that Christ was crucified in order to purchase eternal life for you. We're told in Romans 6 that eternal life in Christ is the free gift of God's grace. Jesus spoke of an everlasting existence in the presence of God, free from death, sorrow, and sin. But we're also told in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, that eternal life is a present possession. Now, I want you to look carefully, dig deep with me now in verse 3. Because what Jesus is describing is this eternal life is not something that begins when you die and go to heaven. Look what he says carefully. Eternal life is something you have now. And how is that shown? By a growing knowledge of the Father and the Son. Jesus says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ." This is describing a current quality and mode of life. This life now surpasses what the world has to offer. As a present possession, this quality of life is a foretaste of the future blessing that we shall experience forever. Now look carefully at verse 3. This eternal life, this knowing the only true God, that is the Father and Jesus Christ. How does one know God? It's simple. Through his word. This is why we offer every Lord's Day, morning worship, evening worship. I had this conversation with a young man this last week, and he was asking me, he said, I'm trying to rejigger my life and trying to rethink my time usage, and Tell me what you ought to see be the stewardship of my time. And I said, well, let's start with morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day. He said, never done that before. I grew up in a church that didn't have evening worship. I said, I'm going to ask you like I do everybody. Do you want to turbocharge your sanctification? Yes. Do you want to know God better? Yes. Do you think you'll grow more in the knowledge of God if you hear the preaching of the word 52 times a year or 104 times a year? He said, well, that's a no-brainer, Carl. I said, just my point. Because look what eternal life is. Look carefully at verse 3. It's knowing God. And that comes through His Word. That's the only means. If you're looking for some other channel of knowing God through ecstatic experience or feelings, no, no, and no. The only way we know God is as the Holy Spirit takes the Word and gives you understanding. Now notice what else Jesus says. Jesus wants to get all exclusionary here. He wants to make distinctions. Look at verse 3. When He says in His petition that they may know you, the only true God. He wants to say there are a host of false gods, of idols out there, but salvation, eternal life, is the knowledge of the one true God. In other words, He's preaching exclusivity. Now, Jesus does this frequently. He just said earlier in the evening in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The apostles get it, for when they start preaching in Acts chapter 4, they say, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So when you're speaking with someone, listen to me carefully. When you're speaking with someone that doesn't like exclusivity and you say there is only salvation in the triune God of the Bible, when you're speaking of somebody who rejects that, you can be sure you're dealing with someone who Christ is not interceding for. Look at a third petition that Jesus makes. Look at verse 4. Jesus is reporting. He is speaking to the Father and He's reporting. Look at verse 4. And some of you may think He's jumping the gun here just by a few hours, but you may think He's getting ahead of Himself. He's reporting that He has finished His work. He says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now notice, I want you to understand who the sender to the work is. Look at verse 4. It's the Father, the first person of the Trinity. It's the Father who sends and commissions the second person to do a saving work. So any idea, please put this out of your mind right now. It's heretical. Any idea that Jesus has to win over a sullen, morose, grumpy first person of the Trinity to redeem a people is patently false. Look whose idea it was for the Son to come. Look at verse 4. Jesus reports, I have finished the work which you have given me. It was the Father who, in love for His elect, sent the Son. Aren't we told that in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son? And so according to our text in verse 4, it's the Father who gave the Son a distinct work to do. Now notice who the worker is. Years ago when our children were small and we were homeschooling and we were doing basic economics and I was talking to them about producers and consumers. And so they were having a hard time wrapping their head, my two sons, around those terms. I said, all of economics is tied up in, are you a producer or a consumer? And they didn't quite get those words, producers and consumers. And I said, how about this one? Workers and eaters. And they said, well, who's the worker at our house? I said, right now, it's me and your mom are the workers, and you guys are the eaters. I said, y'all aren't really producing much. You're just consumers. But notice who the worker is. Look at verse 4. Jesus says that He's the worker. And He says, I finished the work. What is His work? Notice he says, I have glorified you on the earth. That sets off the boundaries of his work. That tells us the sphere, the place of his work on the earth. He has been working on the earth during the complete duration of his incarnation for 33 years. And according to Luke chapter 2, Jesus was profoundly conscious that he must be about his Father's business or his Father's work. What was the work that Jesus was doing? Do you see it there in verse 4? His work was saving a great multitude, doing what the first Adam failed to do. What was his work? When Jesus was learning every jot and tittle of the law that he might obey it, happily, scrupulously, thus earning a righteousness for us, he was doing his Father's work. Or listen to Jesus speak of the joy he has in doing the Father's work. When Jesus was teaching the multitudes the meaning of Scripture, he was doing the work the Father had sent him to do. When Jesus was healing the sick, he was doing the work the Father sent him to do. That night when he was sweating great drops of blood, he was doing the work the Father had sent him to do. In just a few minutes, when Jesus would have a crown of jagged, long, spiky, 3-inch thorns jammed down on his head so that the blood poured down into his eyes, on his beard, he was doing the Father's work. When he was spat upon, cursed, slapped, he was doing his Father's work. Until the moment he could cry out, he was doing his Father's work. And you think, but Carl, I want to get back to that issue of chronology. It seems like Jesus is jumping the gun. Because he says here in his prayer in verse 4, I have finished the work. It was no less than Augustine who said, it is such a sure thing at this point that the decree of God cannot fail. There is nothing else can happen but Jesus go and finish the work that he can state it as already done. How do we apply this to us? I want you to think about your intercessor. We say it frequently, although thoughtlessly, that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. But here in John 17 is a perfect example of our Lord's work as our priest. Look what he's doing in verse 4. He is pleading his soon-to-be finished work before the Father for you. That's what he's doing. He's pleading his work for you. So whenever the evil one comes, as he did in the case of Job, and he wants to point out your sins and my shortcomings, and they are many, your intercessor rebuts with, I finished the work. I paid for that. I made a full atonement for that sin. I finished that. Let me boast in our intercessor for just a moment. Our intercessor, first of all, is skillful. Jesus has infinite wisdom and knowledge, and he knows the case of his client. He knows the character of the judge, and he knows the law to which he must plead. He knows perfectly your needs, your sins, your weaknesses, and he intimately knows the Father. He knows the law. He doesn't attempt to explain it away or find a loophole, but his skill lies in this, in his pleading his own perfect, finished obedience to the law on your behalf. Look at verse 4. When Jesus says, I finished the work, every time the evil one comes and wants to accuse the Father about your sin, Jesus says, finished, paid for it, finished the work. Another characteristic of our Jesus intercession. Not only is he a skillful intercessor, but he's a compassionate intercessor. He's not a hard-hearted, unfeeling, distant intercessor, but we are told in Hebrews 4:15, a sympathetic advocate, a merciful high priest. He's tasted sorrow and sadness. Another characteristic of your intercessor, he's a prompt intercessor. He's always on the case. so your case does not run the risk of being neglected or overlooked. In Stephen's case, you remember in Acts chapter 7, where he's being stoned to death, Jesus stood up from his throne beside the Father. He was not off otherwise engaged. He stood up, pled with the Father that Stephen's faith may not fail even to the very end. And this encourages you and I to go to the throne of grace in our time of need. You may bypass the best time for pleading with the Father, but your intercessor won't. Another characteristic of our intercessor is he's earnest. What we're about to see as we go through this prayer and then into John 18, Jesus is not matter of fact about his intercession. He's not coldly, rotely pleading your case. His soul is in his work, so much so that the blood comes out like sweat when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christian, your prayers for yourself are not nearly as fervent as Christ's for you. Yours and mine are so formal and unfeeling. But no such charge can be brought against Christ. He's an earnest intercessor. Another characteristic of our Lord's intercession, he's an authoritative intercessor. It's not enough that an advocate be passionate and skillful. He must be admitted to the bar to argue the case. And Jesus is authorized as our priest. He pleads for the blessings of the covenant of grace as his due, as the mediator of the new covenant. And perhaps most importantly, he's a successful intercessor. The Father always hears him and answers favorably. Jesus has already told that in John 11. The Father will never deny him. And Jesus asks for nothing except that which he's already paid for. And Jesus is a constant intercessor. According to Hebrews 7, we're told that he always lives to make intercession for us. He never wearies. He never gets bored of pleading for you. He does this for millions at once. As long as his people sin, he will plead for their pardon, and he will say these words in verse 4. I have finished the work. I have paid fully for that sin. My friends, like all of our salvation, this intercessory work is outside of us. It's done by Christ. We are not saved and kept by our own intercession, but only by the perfect intercessory work of Jesus. Believer, listen to me carefully. You're not only profoundly, eternally indebted to Jesus for the events of 2,000 years ago on the cross, but you're profoundly indebted to Jesus for his intercessory work for you today. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we praise you for sending the Son on a 33-year errand of mercy. How we praise you that he delighted to do the work that you sent him to do. And how we thank you for electing a great number of recipients, a number that no man can number. And how we praise you now for glorifying Christ and exalting him. And we would plead with you to hasten the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.